All right. Good evening, gentlemen. It's good to see you. You all made it back from Fellowship Week. I trust that you all had a great time. I listened to Isaac's recording from Romans chapter 13, and I almost didn't come back because it was that good. That was good to know that you all were in great hands. So I decided my policy from here on out is he just gets all the difficult passages that we have through the rest of Romans. He's proved that he can handle them. So I'm going to read our passage for us, and then we are going to dive right in. So Romans chapter 13, let's read 8 through 14 one more time tonight. Paul writes this, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it renews our minds, so that by testing we may discern what your will is, your good and perfect and holy will. We pray that the way that we studied these verses tonight and the way that we conclude or at least continue on in what they tell us right now, that you would use these verses to transform us, that you would teach us, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to answer this high call to love in such a way that it fulfills the law, and to live in this eager expectation of the second coming of Jesus. And we need your help to do this, and so we ask for it now. Amen. I wonder if, like me, you've ever borrowed something from someone, whether it's something really small. I remember, this is a negative illustration on my part, but you know, when I was in high school, I remember I always used to borrow, can I have $5 for lunch and get some pizza in line at the cafeteria? And when I owed that $5 back to that person, I usually didn't have the money to pay them back. And so I would just avoid that person at all costs. Hopefully I'm a freshman. I'm like, I can make it to graduation. I won't have to pay back this $5. You're probably not as bad as me, but I wonder if you know a little bit about that feeling of what it looks like. That for me, when I saw that person that I borrowed $5 from, I had this immediate feeling of knowing that I owed them something, like a little cloud that hung over my head, or this feeling that just immediately was provoked when I saw them. Now, while that is a negative illustration of something that I shouldn't have gotten myself into, I want you to see what Paul says here tonight in these first verses in 8 through 10, our first section we'll study tonight, the way that Paul wants us to feel a certain way when we look around at our neighbors, the people in our lives, and to have a real sense in which we owe those people, whoever they may be, whoever our neighbor is, that we owe them a debt, not a debt of money, but a debt of love. Paul is continuing to unpack here what it looks like to live a life of love. And he's going to tell us how we should feel about every person that we encounter, that we should have this immediate sense of obligation to friends, neighbors, colleagues, family, that we owe them a debt of love. Now, before we dive into this, I think this is probably going to get repetitive at some point and redundant, not redundant, but repetitive, that Romans 12:1 is such an important guiding compass for us through all the sections that will follow. Remember, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Paul, on the basis of the mercies of God as we see them in the gospel, calls the Christian to live a radical life of sacrifice, a life of worship towards God that we'll see in these sections that follow manifests itself in our relationships, in the way that we view believers and unbelievers and the government, and here in the way that we think about the law and the way that we think about the second coming of Jesus. All of this is a picture of what it looks like to be a living sacrifice. And if you're really thinking about the implications of what you studied tonight, and hopefully in asking the question, you know, what does it actually look like to fulfill the law through love? What does it look like to not make provision for the flesh? You realize just how radical these admonitions from Paul actually are. And every passage that we've walked through so far, I think if you're really wrestling with it, you go, this is a high calling. And so for that reason, we have to keep reminding ourselves that the basis upon which we live this radical life is the mercies of God, that we can only live this out if we've experienced the life-changing reality of the gospel. And then, in understanding that being the motivation for it, to know that all that follows here is ultimately this Godward-directed act of worship, ultimately. And I think that'll help us here, especially in our first section, as we think about the real aim and the purpose of the law and the way that it's so directly connected towards love for other people, which I think we should make the connection as well to see, which is directly connected to a love for God. Now, verse 7 to verse 8 here might be one of Paul's smoothest segues he has in all of his epistles. He goes from talking about how we are supposed to pay people what we owe them, but we should not be debtors to anyone, but we have to pay what is owed to people, whether it be taxes or revenue or respect or honor. And then he segues here and says that, you know, there's actually a debt that each one of us owe to all people, and it's a debt to love. See, the basis to such a comprehensive and radical statement of obligation is to look back at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and to see that upon the basis of our living a life of sacrificial worship towards God, this will look like a sacrificial life of love towards others. John Stott says this. He says, "There is one debt which will always remain outstanding because we can never pay it, and that is our duty to love. We can never stop loving somebody and say, I have loved enough." That's a challenging thought. Most of our debts, whether it be the mortgage on our house or the note on our car, they're debts that may be significant or substantial, but there's actually the possibility and the potential of being able to pay off those debts. But the debt of love, Paul tells us here, is one that we can never actually pay off. It is an obligation, and in a positive sense, a burden that we will carry with us always as Christians. Now, what's so important in this is you go, man, why should I owe something to people, might even be people who I don't know, people who have done nothing for me, people who have done nothing to earn love for me. You know, this passage, I think, in many ways shines a light on just how counterintuitive the nature of the gospel really is. We think about the world we live in, the culture and society that we exist in, and even just the thoughts of your own heart. We live so often with this subconscious, even maybe explicit expectation and sense of entitlement that people actually owe us, that we're deserving of love, or at least respect or honor. and we look at other people, and sometimes we spend our days annoyed because we're not getting the love and respect and honor that we think is due to us. But you see, the gospel takes that kind of entitled mentality and it flips it on its head. And here's the reason it flips it on its head is because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was when we had nothing to offer God, when we were rebels, when we hated God, that we were running in the opposite direction, that the grace of God reaches into our life and meets us when we're in opposition to God and rescues us and pulls us in and by his grace changes us. When we did nothing to elicit the love of God, when we did nothing to provoke that kind of love from him, that's how God saved us. That's the mercies of God towards us. What's mercy? It's not getting something that we deserve. And so if that's the type of people who we are and what we've been rescued from, then 1 John tells us that we love because he first loved us. We love in a radical, supernatural way because we have experienced ourselves this radical, supernatural love from Jesus himself. See, the default setting of our sinful hearts does not believe that and does not want to live that. We don't want to be living sacrifices to God. We don't want to go out into the world and pay a love debt to others. We want people to do that for us. Guys, when we're annoyed or frustrated with our wives, it's usually because we're not being treated in a way that we think we deserve to be treated. When we're angry with our coworkers, how often is it because they're not living up to some kind of a standard or expectation that you've set for them? Now, this isn't to say that maybe there are sources of frustration in your relationships that the root of it is something that is a legitimate sin against you or behavior that does fall short of some reasonable standard. But what this passage tells us, and the radical call of this passage, is that the governing ethic of the Christian life is not what is fair or what we think is owed to us, but it is purely loving others despite how they treat you. That is the governing ethic of the Christian life. I want you to sit with that for a moment and think about how challenging that actually is to live that, and how often we function not in a way that is guided by that ethic, but in a way that is entitled and self-focused. The reason for this, Paul tells us, is that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. I think it's helpful to look back and think about the fact that this is not the first time Paul has talked about the law. He's talked about it at several points in the letter, and he's defined the purpose and the place of the law in the life of the Christian in some ways that I think are pretty important when we think about how we relate to the law now. Because Paul has previously told us that we're no longer under the law, but instead we're under grace. Paul says we've died to the law through the body of Christ so that we may belong to another. However, Paul tells us that it's not that the law doesn't matter anymore, that it's completely just thrown in the trash, but he says the law is actually still good. It's just something that we have to view in its right place. You know, Paul uses in Romans 7 that picture of, you know, just as when a husband dies in a marriage, you're no longer bound to that spouse. He says, because the Christian has died in the old self, in the flesh, to the law, they're no longer bound to the law. And Sinclair Ferguson says, we're no longer married to the law, but in a sort of a way, we're still in-laws with the law, because we know that Christ, who now we belong to him, perfectly fulfilled the law, and he loved the law, and he obeyed the law. And now, as we're united to him by faith, we see the way what the law can't do, but also what the law should be and what it, the place that it should have in our lives. You know, this made me think about Romans 12 too. I'm just going to keep going back there. But it's helpful to me because it's through the renewing of the mind and by testing that we're able to discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what is it that renews our minds? It's the law of God. It's the word of God. It's because God is a God who speaks, that he might tell us who he is, that he might reveal his will for our lives. It's in his law that we get this better, clearer, perfect picture of who he is and what he loves and what he hates. And it's through having our minds renewed by God's word revealed to us that we're actually able to figure out what is actually good and what is actually acceptable and what's perfect. Because apart from God's word, apart from his law, we would have no idea what pleases God. We wouldn't know what he's like and what he demands of us. So one of the biggest lies in our world right now is that you can have love without law. And that actually the best version of love is the one that you get without law. I'm sure you've heard at some point that idea that love is love. That love is this self-defining kind of circular thing that defines itself. And love equates with affirmation. Love means you accept me for whoever I am and however I live. And that is the prevailing zeitgeist, spirit of the age, ethic that dominates the world that we live in right now. And it is, in some ways, a tempting thing to think because it sounds kind of nice. It sounds like this kind of warm, fuzzy, sentimental idea that love shouldn't have any rules. But just as an experiment, I want you, when you go home and your wife tells you to take out the garbage tonight, just say, love should not have any rules. And just see how that goes. And you know, you can take that even further and you think through, love has to be constrained and guided by things that constrain us, that things that point us in a certain direction, that actually allow us to love in a certain way. You know, Paul even here gives us these guidelines of the way that commandments actually guide us into love and the way that they sum up what love actually is. Because what Paul does here is he gives us two sides of a coin where he says, if you love and if you truly love, you fulfill the law. And now, someone might hear that today in our culture, and they go, that's what I've been talking about this whole time. It's you just love, and that's fulfillment of the law. And that's, you know, love is love, and all that matters is that you love people. But Paul immediately jumps into going, let me give you some commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't lie. Don't. These rules, he says, summed up, this simply just means love your neighbor. And in the verses that follow, he gives these specific guidelines of going, don't make provision to gratify the desires of the flesh. So set within context, we go, love has to be bound to law. There are two things that we cannot separate. We cannot pick these things apart and compartmentalize them. All those rules, all those commands summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Tim Keller says of this verse, Paul is telling us that the law is more than simply guidelines, they are love lines. In verse 10, Paul tells us that the law does not only guide us into love, but that love is the fulfilling of the law. So the obedient thing is the loving thing to do. And the loving thing to do is always the obedient thing to do. We cannot separate God's love and God's law. And here's what I think is important, because we, in our group, we talked about the law for like a huge chunk of our conversation, which was really good, but it's hard to figure out. I think the focus of this is as we think about this radical sacrifice that Paul calls us to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. There's a way that in seeking to follow God's rules, or maybe in a way that we kind of say, hey, I've got a checklist of here are the things that I'm supposed to do that make me look good, that are technically obeying the law. Paul is trying to expand and deepen our understanding of the nature of Christian obedience. Because just checking boxes and doing the right things does not mean that you're actually loving. And that's kind of his emphasis here, is to say, if you're actually loving, you're fulfilling the law. Here's an example. I cannot cheat on my wife, but still not love her. See, that rule that I'm following, that's an important rule, and it's good that I'm keeping it. But there's a way to check that box, but not have a heart that is after the heart of my wife, to not actually be self-sacrificially devoted to her in a way that is actually an expression of love. Now, I can't do the flip side of that either and say, my wife has all of my heart, and then commit adultery and cheat on her, because that's a contradiction of the very idea of what love is. And I think that's something of what Paul is getting to here. Is he's going, the commands of God and the love towards God are so intimately connected that when we are truly loving, we will find ourselves keeping his commands. And when we keep his commands, we will find that we are truly loving God. That's what we're called to as Christians. So that's our first point. I missed all my slides that I had for you guys today. That's the title of the talk. That's my first point. And my last slide is this. Verses 11 through 14, living in the light. I'm getting to the stage in parenting my eldest son that I'm sure many of you in this room have been through and have lived through, but he is in, not all the time, but periodically unwilling to get out of bed in the morning. I find that the school bus leaves in front of our house at 7:35, and I'll be downstairs. I'm usually up long before that, but it'll be about 7:20, 7:25, and I'm asking the question, where's Leo? And I realize that he never got out of bed. And so I'll often rush upstairs, get him dressed, and hope that we can make it out on time, and we don't always do. You see, Leo's problem is that he lives in this blissful ignorance where he never knows what time it is, and he does not care. So the whole concept of the bus and when it comes and when it's leaving, he's just going, man, I hope mom and dad, or he doesn't even care, but it's up to me and Emily to let him know what time it is. And so if it were up to him, he never knows what time it is, and so he's not prepared for that 7:35 bus. As Christians, Paul is telling us that we need to be aware of what time it is. Paul needs his audience to know what time it is, and they need to know what time it is because they need to wake up and get ready. Verse 11, he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Paul is telling us that as Christians, we have to have this perpetual, ongoing, eschatological expectation for the imminent and certain return of Christ. See, we live in the tension between what we often refer to as the already not yet tension of the gospel, where we know that Jesus has, in his first coming, dealt with the penalty of sin and death in our lives. But as Christians now, as we await his second coming, we still live with the pollution of sin in our lives and the presence of sin. Sin has no power in our lives anymore, but it still has a presence. And we look forward to the certain hope that one day Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to deal with the presence of sin, and he's going to eradicate sins from our lives, from our world. But we wait for that because that hasn't happened yet. And in God's kind of chronological order of the plan of salvation, we are in the last days. The last thing that is going to happen here before this final consummation of God's plan, we're waiting for it now. Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to go down, and things are going to be radically consummated in this gospel story that we're a part of. We need to understand that this is what time it is, that we are in these last days, that because Jesus has come and because he promised he is going to return, That is what is coming next in this story. And he's telling us that we are moving towards this future salvation. He says it's nearer to us than when we first believed. However, unlike the 735 bus that is certain to come at a certain time every day, we do not know the exact time or date that Christ will return, which I hope that I can convince you tonight that that is actually a gift, and it is for our good. You see, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, he says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Because the second coming is going to arrive suddenly and is going to sneak up on us like a thief in the night, we don't have the luxury of hitting the snooze button, getting an extra 5 or 10 or 15 minutes of sleep, of living in that peace and security of knowing that we have just a little bit more time before we need to be prepared. See, Jesus could return this very moment. And the question for us is, are we ready? How will Jesus find us? Are you awake and prepared for when your Savior comes to finish what he started? Paul says that the night is far gone and the day is at hand. Paul uses so often these just wonderfully simple but powerful pictures, these word pictures like darkness and light. It's this picture of just what sin is, the world that we live in. You know, I was so helped by this quote from John Murray in here that's a great picture of, you know, what Paul is describing here in the nature of this darkness and light, because we are living in this present evil age in a world where Satan, the evil one, is the ruler of this present evil age. And he has no real authority and God is on his throne, but we do live in a world that is the prince of the power of the air, has his hand in so many things and so influences the world that we live in. And because of that, it is a dark place. But we have this future hope, this bright hope, this shining hope that is before us of a broken world remade into something that is new and perfect and beautiful. And the way that we live in this present age is what we do is we reach for that light that is before us out into the future. And we try and shed as much of the darkness of this world that we live in while we're here, and we reach forward into that light. And here's what John Murray says. He had this on page 71 in your books. Says, "The day of Christ, though not yet come, is nevertheless throwing its light backward upon the present. In that light, believers must now live. It is the dawning of the day of unprecedented splendor. Now it is high time to awake to the realization of this fact, to be aroused from spiritual torpor, to throw off the garments of slumber, and to put on the weapons that befit the tasks of such a season in redemptive history. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, our world is shrouded in darkness, but we as Christians must live out of that darkness and live into the light of Christ, our future hope." And Paul tells us here exactly what this will look like. How do we do this? Paul says, first, negatively, cast off the works of darkness, and positively, put on the armor of light. If this evil age is passing away, as we prepare for the age to come, we have to rid ourselves, shed anything in our lives that characterizes us in such a way that we identify with this present evil age, with the darkness. So the things that Paul lists here are orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. And in such a very real sense, these things that he lists here are so often things that are literally done in dark rooms, in privacy, in secrecy, behind closed doors, away from watching eyes. But the Christian has no business in those places, doing those things, thinking those thoughts, being those types of people. See, Christians are actually called to be the opposite, that in the darkness, Jesus told us you are to be salt and light. You are to be something that actually shines out in the darkness, that in the midst of all of this, that you shine light on those darkness, those deeds of darkness, and you actually are this spotlight, this billboard for Christ in a dark world. You know, it made me think about occasionally when we turn on the spotlight in our backyard, I'll flip it on and there'll be like a raccoon or a deer back there that will just be absolutely just shocked and flabbergasted that I've turned on the lights, and the deer or the raccoon will just freeze right where they are, doing whatever they're doing, eating whatever they're eating, because the spotlight shines on them out of nowhere and unexpected. Friends, the dark world that we live in, when Christ returns, it is going to be like the brightest spotlight that has ever been shown is going to shine on every work of darkness, in every hidden deed, on every evil thought, on every darkest corner of every human heart, a light is going to shine. And the deeds of darkness are going to be exposed and shown for exactly what they are. Moment by moment as a Christian, you must be prepared for that spotlight. And to be able to say, I want when Jesus comes back, I want Jesus to find me loving him and obeying him and living for him and actually shining a light for him in such a way that when his light shines on me, it doesn't look a whole lot different than what it looked like before he came back. That is the high call of a Christian. That is the incredibly difficult challenge that we face in this passage. Verse 14, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't miss this as we conclude on this passage. Preparing for the return of Jesus is going to be a discipline in your life. It is going to be something that will require work and forethought and preparation and discipline in order for you to actually be prepared for the return of Jesus. It's going to be an act of your will, a decision that we have to make daily to be ready. See, to put on Christ requires that we engage in the spiritual disciplines, these means of grace that God has given us, whether it be worship or prayer or Bible study and obedience. If we are truly going to put on Jesus Christ, we have to make use of the means that he's given us. Alternately, we must not make provision for the flesh. The flesh here is this proclivity to sin, to move away from God. It's that sinful nature in us that is opposed to the Spirit of God in us. You know, one way that I found it helpful to think about what this means is to think that I've got a fire-breathing dragon living in the basement of my house. Now, this fire-breathing dragon has all the potential in the world to kill me, to burn up my house, to destroy my things, and to make my life a nightmare. If I was smart, I would keep that thing locked in the basement and I would never go and visit it. But how insane would it be that instead of starving that monster, and instead of avoiding it at all costs, I actually went down into the basement and I fed it. And I let it out of the cage. And I let it wander around my house. And I let it interact with my kids. It would be the stupidest thing I could possibly do. It would be foolishness. It would be reckless. It would be self-destructive. Friends, our sinful nature is this monster in us, this terrible thing that exists as a result of our sin. And it has all the potential in the world to destroy us, to make a mess of our lives, to pull us away from Jesus. And in more ways than you and I realize, we feed our flesh. We make provision for it. We cherish certain sins. We actually cultivate an opportunity for our flesh to have an open door into our life
to have its way with our thoughts and our actions and our behaviors and our attitudes. Paul says you cannot do this because Jesus is coming back. Starve your flesh. Have nothing to do with your flesh. Do not gratify those desires. Because friends, when Jesus does come back, he comes and he is going to take that dragon out of your house and you will never have to see it again. And if you're a Christian, you look forward to that day. You have nothing to do with making provision for your flesh. And you put your hope and your trust and your expectation in the one who will deal with your sin once and for all. Because friends, if you actually make that decision and discipline yourself to starve your flesh, to not entertain it, just as if you feed it, it gets stronger and it gets louder and it makes more of a mess. If you starve it, it gets weaker and it makes less noise. And eventually, you start to not even notice it in all the ways that you became so accustomed to. Don't make provision for the flesh. The question for us tonight is, do you know what time it is? The alarm is ringing. It's time to wake up. Cast off darkness. Put on your clothes. Starve that monster. Put on Christ, because Jesus is on his way and salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Let's pray. Father, that hope and that eager expectation is what we have to remember every day. Father, I know in this room, myself included, we all have sin in our hearts that all too often we entertain, that we feed, that we crack the door open for to have its way in our lives and in our minds and in our hearts. I pray, God, that in a supernatural way, that you would help us to put off the old self, to kill our sin, to starve our flesh, and to put on Christ. Starting now, starting tomorrow morning, that you would keep our eyes from worthless things, that you would cause our hearts to turn away from the idols that can do nothing for us, and that we would let our minds dwell on Christ and his law, and that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly so that we have an appetite for serving and loving him above all else. Father, we need you to do this in us, but we pray that we would toil and struggle with the power that you so powerfully work within us to live this out, trusting that the good work that you began in us, you'll bring into completion of the day of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.